We'll pick up our studies this morning in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 21. 2 Kings 14, 21. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are met here this day with the intent to worship You, to give You praise, Lord, with our minds and our breath and our hearts. But Father, we implore You to help us, to enable us, for in and of ourselves we are not able to render unto You the worship that is due unto You, with the heart that is due unto You with. Our Lord, we're so dependent. We realize that every day we stand in constant need of Your grace and of Your help. And so it is today. But with Your help, Lord, let us with all intensity and purpose worship You. Lord, let us not go away from this place today not having given unto You what we can give, and not having, Lord, received of You the blessing that we need. Be with us, we pray. Be with each and every soul that is here. Help us to hear, help us to do, help us to go forth from this place and carry Your name honorably in the world. We pray that You would be with those who are hindered from being with us today. Help them where they are. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We came to the reign of Azariah in verse 21, but we're going to just skip by those two verses, a very short summary, and pick that up again in the next chapter. So I really want to just, in completing chapter 14, speak a little bit about the reign of Jeroboam, verses 23 through 29. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath under the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Mattai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any to shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did in his might, how he warred and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belongeth to Judah for Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, reigned in his stead. Jeroboam was the third generation of the four generations of Jehu that God had promised would sit on his throne. And his reign was the longest of any of the kings of Israel, of the northern ten tribes. We are accustomed to and have remarked enough on probably the continuing evil of Israel's kings in following the sins of Jeroboam. Spiritually, this Jeroboam was just like his namesake. This Jeroboam is referred to as Jeroboam II. Jeroboam I was the first king, you recall, of the northern ten tribes that instituted the golden calf worship. And so this was probably his namesake, named after him. Politically, Jeroboam's reign marked the greatest stability since the formation of the northern kingdom. Jeroboam regained territory, we see here, that Solomon had held. That territory was roughly the land east of the Jordan River that ran to the south, extending from the Sea of Galilee to the area around the Dead Sea. And this would have included the land of Moab. We know that Moab, from time to time, was under the control of the kings of Israel. Well, this is also partly described there in verse 28. God had begun to send this relief to Israel through Jeroboam's father, Joash, according to the word of Elisha on his deathbed. And now we see that the prophet Jonah extended that word. Whether Jonah spoke directly to Jeroboam or not, it's hard to tell. But this word came from Jonah that God's long suffering was going to continue, that he would continue to provide some deliverance for them. Jonah, you know, is the first prophet mentioned in our history who has a book in the canon of Scripture bearing his name. This is that same Jonah. This Jonah, we know, had a very great zeal for Israel. We see that in the book of Jonah. And so I'm sure that this word that he spoke was a word that he was very happy to deliver. We see the reason for Israel's respite in verses 26 and 27. The merciful covenant God of Israel pitied them. They'd brought their own calamity upon themselves, but God still pitied them, still showing them long-suffering. And this just reminds us once again, God is a God that pities the miserable and shows mercy to the miserable, even to the non-elect. No doubt, however, his eye was especially on his spiritual elect in Israel, his true people in Israel. God has mercy on society at large, mostly in the interest of his elect people. The intimation there of verse 27 was that his long suffering was not past, but it lingered yet. So here is kind of a small view of why this wicked world has not yet gone up in flames. It is lingering through God's long suffering and until he has saved his elect people out of the world. And we're caused to ask, though, how many people are sleeping through this day of grace and just stumbling on in their waywardness, just like Israel did here at large? While God was long-suffering and patient and merciful, they just stumbled on. Well, isn't that the way it is today? Not much has changed. It's sad to see. Well, we see in the final analysis, Jeroboam got his credits, his acts and his might and how he warred. War recorded for future generations. I suppose that was his reward. But, think about it. What a paltry reward that is in light of his eternally lost soul. What good at last were all of his wonderful acts and his might and his valor if his soul was lost? Well, it is sad, but that is the end of Jeroboam. And so we'll move on to the next chapter, chapter 15. And here in this chapter we have the reign of Azariah, otherwise known as Uzziah, of Judah. And in the latter part of the chapter, the greater part of the chapter, we see that anarchy settles over Israel. Well, just a little bit of an overview, an introduction to this chapter. Here, again, we have a summary. I say it's just a summary of Azariah's reign over Judah. The fuller account is given in 2 Chronicles 26, and we'll be going there in a little bit to look a little closer at the reign of Azariah or Uzziah. And again, in the latter part of this chapter, we have the sharp political decline of Israel following the dynasty of Jehu and the increasing threat of Syria upon them. And we'll come to that in our next lesson. We also, by way of introduction, want to bear in mind that we have moved into the era of the prophets who wrote and whose books are in the canon of Scripture. Those prophets now are in the background of what we're going to be studying from here on out. We saw a mention of Jonah there in chapter 14, and also during the reign of Jeroboam II of Israel and King Uzziah, Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos are coming on the scene and prophesying. And if you want depth to these studies, go back and read those prophets along with this material here. And it just provides some dimension that we don't always get just from the historical account. I just want to remind you also, by way of introduction, of the main divisions of the books of the Kings. The first division is the time of the undivided kingdom, a relatively short time. David through part of the reign of Rehoboam. And then the second division was the time that the two kingdoms existed side by side, from the time they were divided until the time that the northern 10 tribes went into captivity. And then the third division is the continuance of the kingdom of Judah after the northern 10 tribes went into captivity. We're coming to the close of that second division. The fall of Israel is coming upon them. And what we see in this chapter, we'll see it in the next lesson again, shows what a sharp decline they had at the very last. Well, let's go on then and look at this general assessment of the reign of Azariah, or Uriah, that we have here in verses 1 through 7. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. 16 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, save that the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still on the high places. And the Lord smote the king so that he was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the house, judging the people of the land. And the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And Jotham, his son, reigned in his stead. Well, here we have the usual format for summarizing the reigns of the kings of Judah. And I'll just point out two features that are unique, usually unique to this summary of Judah's kings. And first is their performance concerning the removal of the high places. This is a significant matter. It was the glaring deficiency in the rule of most of Judah's kings. God took note, even though those high places were presumably for the worship of Jehovah. God always took note of it as a deficiency because they were not taken down and destroyed. Now we need to know, and we need to be reminded, that God always takes note of idolatry. This is just kind of an indicator that He does. He never lets it go unpassed, unnoticed. And even when it's an entrenched tradition, This was an entrenched tradition in Judah. And even when it's dressed up in Christian garb, and even if Christ's name is attached to it, Jehovah's name was attached to these high places. You see, the Lord sees through it and takes note of it. And we are held accountable for it. We're held accountable for its effect and its influence on those that we are responsible for. It does not matter how entrenched it is in tradition and how hard it may be to remove. The high places, again, were entrenched in Judah, and they were very hard to remove. But God still held them accountable for it. It does not matter how Christian idolatry looks. It doesn't matter how much we try to attach Christ's name to something. It didn't make any difference here. The high places had Jehovah's name attached to them, but it didn't make any difference to God. It was still idolatry to Him. So we need to pay attention to those things that are tradition and the things that have Christ's name attached to them, but they're really nothing more than these high places, the equivalent of these high places that were in Judah. We notice another unique feature of the summary of the kings of Judah, and that is the names of the mothers of the kings are always mentioned. This is not characteristic of the summary of the kings of Israel. Why was this? Well, I can only offer a suggestion. I believe it was important in Judah to keep a clean pedigree. Even though from the very beginning Solomon had messed it up and good King Jehoshaphat had messed it up, and we see that both of those incidents had bad effects on Judah. It threatened the throne of David. And even though God had Himself established those northern 10 tribes as a separate kingdom, and He had established the throne there, His eye was on Judah, the line and throne of David. was important. And I think that's why the wives and mothers of this line were important. Unholy influences through foreign wives were to be avoided. The preferred wives and mothers would be from Judah. Well, in a more general way, this reminds us of the importance of the role of a mother. How desirable and necessary are godly mothers in maintaining godly families. Never, ever should we underestimate the influence of a mother. Never underestimate how important it is that a mother be a godly mother. It's highly important. Well, the next part of this summary might seem surprising in the light of the general assessment of Azariah's reign. He did right in the sight of the Lord, but next we read, "And the Lord smote the king so that he was a leper unto the day of his death." This term, "the Lord smote the king," hints that something was amiss in his personal life, and we're going to be looking at that in a moment. While we're here, I want to just note that though Azariah maintained the title of king all his life, his son Jotham carried out the administration of the kingdom some part of the last of his reign. And I just want to point this out also, because what we're going to look at concerning the life of Uzziah, the personal life, makes us wonder when it all happened. Well, if you do a little math and consider that his son commenced his reign at the age of 25, That means that Azariah or Uzziah would have been in the 27th year of his reign when Jotham was born. And Jotham, I believe, would have been at least past the 40th year of his father's reign before he could have even managed to take over the kingdom in the way that he did. All of that to say this, what we're going to see happen to Uzziah, I believe, happened relatively late in his reign, maybe even the last very few years. Okay, let's go on over now to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and we're going to look at this matter in detail. The first five verses of chapter 26 are another summary of Azariah's reign, very similar to what we have there in 2 Kings, with a little bit of variation, and I do want to point out these variations. And from here on, we're just going to call this King Uzziah. That's what we mostly know him as, King Uzziah. One variation in this summary is the mention of Eloth in verse 2. And if you recall, this had been a part of Edom, whom Uzziah's father had brought back under Judah's control. And the significance of Eloth is that it gave Judah a seaport on the Red Sea and would contribute to Uzziah's political and foreign and commercial success. Very important to have a seaport there. Another variation in this summary is the mention of this man Zechariah there in verse 5. And it says, he sought, or Uzziah sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Well, who was this Zechariah? It's easier to tell who he wasn't than who he was. The Zechariah whose book we have in the Minor Prophets is not this Zechariah, because that Zechariah lived 300 years past where we are right here in this point in history. It was not the Zechariah that was slain by Joash, Uzziah's grandfather. Obviously, he's dead, so it couldn't be him. Gill suggests it may have been a son of that Zechariah that was slain by Uzziah's grandfather, and maybe the same one as mentioned in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 2. But more important than determining who this man was is determining what this man was. On the conclusion and opinion of good men, he was not so much a prophet as a man who had understanding of God's law, who had understanding of God's word, the word that had already been revealed, the word that already existed. He had the ability to take it, understand it, and teach it. And so we catch a glimpse in that phrase, in the days of Zechariah. We get the idea that he was a teacher of Uzziah, that he was able to help Uzziah. Also in that phrase, in the days of Zechariah, we detect a limitation concerning Uzziah seeking the Lord. And this limitation is further hinted at when it says, as long as he sought the Lord. There's some limitation there. So it gives us a hint that there's a problem ahead. Uzziah did well the days wherein he was under the influence of Zechariah. Now, not knowing the length of the days of Zechariah, we don't know how long exactly this influence lasted, and consequently, how long that Uzziah sought the Lord, how long he diligently inquired of and sought to know the will of God. But we know that he did all the days of Zechariah. One thing is certain. The influence of Zechariah's instruction was very important. we see the influence it had on Uzziah. And this is just another reminder of how essential the Word of God is to us. Without the constant influence of His Word, we will not know the Lord aright. And therefore, we will not fear the Lord as we ought. And we will not love Him as we ought. We will not serve Him as we ought. If we let the Word of God slip from our lives, as it eventually apparently slipped from Uzziah's, we can be sure that whatever happened to him in some measure will happen to us. If we become casual about the Word of God, we will become casual about God. You stay on fire for God by paying attention to His Word, not waiting for a bolt of lightning to come out of the sky. That's how we stay in tune with God and continue to admire Him and fear Him and love Him and know how to serve Him. Therefore, we need to cling to the Word. We need to make an understanding of the Word our occupation, a serious occupation. It cannot be a casual interest. We must look upon the Word as the very food for our souls that we cannot live without. It's just not optional. I believe that Uzziah got weak and sickly, and as a result of being eventually estranged from the influence of the Word. Sad thing is, he apparently did not even know it until he was struck with leprosy, until he was brought to his senses. We want to notice further, it mentions Uzziah's prosperity there. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. His prosperity was tied to his attention to the Word of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. In some respects, as the following verses show us, this prosperity was temporal and political. Without discussing here and to too great a detail the subject of prosperity, I believe it is necessary for us to understand that there is a prosperity of the wicked and there's a prosperity of the righteous. Asaph saw the prosperity of the wicked, and there in Psalm 73, but it was a prosperity that was not a result of fearing the Lord. And it was only temporary. True prosperity is tied to the fear and the love and obedience to God. It may or it may not include or result in temporal abundance and success. But it certainly involves the abundance and success of the soul. And it bears fruit unto eternal life. A good description of this type of prosperity is in Psalm 1. It says concerning those who delight in God's law, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So Uzziah prospered. It was mostly temporal, but I believe that it was tied to his walk with the Lord at this time. Well, moving on, we see the enumeration of Uzziah's temporal and political prosperity, verses 6 through 15. Just follow along in these verses, if you will. I won't read them all. But first in the list, we see his foreign success, his victory and his success over the Philistines there in verse 6 and the first part of verse 7. We saw much of the Philistines in the times of David and or Saul and David, but we haven't seen so much of them in the books of the Kings. Jehoshaphat had brought them under tribute, 2 Chronicles 17:11, but they had broken loose under the reign of Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, 2 Chronicles 21:16. But Uzziah was able to bring them back under control, under tribute. Mention is also made here of the Arabians in the last part of verse 7. These are the Arabians apparently that had joined forces with the Philistines when they broke away from Judah under the reign of Jehoram. And this extended Uzziah's dominion all the way to the borders of Egypt. And that's kind of where I'm going with that, is to show how far he was able to extend his borders. He was successful in that regard. We see also that the Ammonites either came under tribute to him or became subservient allies to him or something there in verse 8. So his influence, his foreign influence was great comparatively to the other kings. He had success. And then next we see his internal and his domestic success. He fortified Jerusalem, there we see in verse 9. And it says he loved husbandry, and he was successful in that. He was very prosperous with his herds and flocks and vineyards, no doubt. And then he organized and equipped his army to effectively protect Judah. And we see that in verses 11 through 15, first part of verse 15. And the summation of all of that we see in the last part of verse 15, where it says, "And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong." So here was at least a partial return to Solomon's glory days. I say partial. This was as good as it had been since those days. Judah was politically revived and strengthened under Uzziah's reign. And it was the Lord's doing, for he was marvelously helped. But right here, I feel like it's important to interject something that our text does not tell us. The kingdom was outwardly glorious at this time, successful. But how did God see Judah? How did he see Judah's inward condition? Well, it was neither favorable nor glorious. To see what God saw underneath all this, we need to go to those prophets and see what they were saying at this very time. To see what God saw underneath all of this, we should consider the prophecy, for example, of Isaiah in chapters 1 through 6 of Isaiah. And we cannot go there for lack of time, so let me just relate to you in a nutshell what God saw. He saw a, quote, "a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." That's in Isaiah 1:4. They were going through all kinds of religious motions, but they were morally corrupt, and their worship was worthless and displeasing to God. Uzziah had built up the walls and made towers for Jerusalem's safety. But look within. And here's what we see. How is the faithful city becoming harlot? It was full of judgment. It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it. But now, murderers. Isaiah 2:21. And so it goes in those chapters. God's observations of Jerusalem. Within, it was crumbling, while without, the walls were rebuilt and strong. Well, this dimension of the overall picture, I think we'd kind of like to ignore. But we shouldn't ignore it. At the very least, we ought to be reminded to make every effort to see things as God sees them. I'm sure they saw themselves as prosperous, but God saw them as destitute. Let us always strive to see ourselves as God sees us. And let us make sure we prosper according to God's standard. Well, we see finally that Uzziah personally came to a very sad chapter in his life. Zechariah was now dead. Uzziah was enjoying his temporal success. But what did all this lead to? What did it come to? Well, we see that beginning in verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence, yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Uzziah did not do well with his temporal success, did he? But the question is, how many of us do? He became proud of what God had given him and began to glory in what he had been given rather than to glory in God. That is always the temptation. That is always what we're prone to do. And most likely he came to the point where he started to take some credit for what he had done. And I tell you, my tendency is exactly the same. I'm looking in a mirror here. How hard it is to be successful. You don't know whether to pray for success or failure. Of course, we'd be proud of our failure in some way if we managed to be failures. But it is hard for us to be successful. What a great temptation it throws in our path to be proud. I'm not the least doubtful that this is pertinent to every person that walks this earth, even Christians. And I'm pretty certain for all of us, if not for most of us if not for all of us, that this is where our fiercest battles are fought. It's one of the fiercest battlegrounds we fight on. But you know, there's good news to that. Because there is a fight. That's the good news. If we're not fighting, that's bad news. If we know that the enemy is there and we're fighting it, that's good. And we'll be doing that till the day we die. But may it be so that we fight and war against it. Well, the concerning thing beyond that is we see his heart was lifted up to his destruction. You know, there are spiritual absolutes, aren't there? And one of them is spelled out in several of the Proverbs, two of them. tell us this: pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Doesn't say pride often goes before destruction. Pride may go before destruction. Pride goeth before destruction. Again, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. It's a spiritual absolute. That's a spiritual equation. It never varies. There's no variables there. You know, God has established this absolute, and man is continually trying to disprove it, to come up with some modern math type spiritual equations. But it does not. It's impossible. It is as certain as the breath you take. Where there's pride, there will be destruction. Always. May not come tomorrow, but it will come. The concerning thing is that Uzziah started out good following the Lord. That means that he had some humility. But, you know, humility is not something that just clings to us, is it? It's not something that we have to pry away. I walk through my pasture and get a grass burr on me, and if I don't sit down and pick that grass burr off, it's going to stick on my pant leg the rest of the day. Humility's not like that at all. No, I must be continually reminded that I have been dug from a pit. And I am the chief of sinners. That's not just rhetorical. That's reality for me. And one reminder soon wears off. I must come again and again and again to the fact of who I am before a majestic and a holy God. It's a daily exercise. And the best boast that I can possibly make is that I'm a creature that breathes God's air, and I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's the highest boast that I can in reality and truthfully make. Well, again, Uzziah started out good. His humility didn't cling to him. And he came to this reality: before pride goeth destruction. We want to notice, though, how pride manifested itself in quite a striking way there in verse 16. What he actually did, that he was so bold to go into the house of the Lord as he did. The holy place of the temple was for the priest alone to enter. Burning incense on the golden altar that stood before the Holy of Holies was ordained for the priest and the priest alone. God had ordained it that way. And as far as the priest himself was concerned, he had to be of the house of Aaron. He had to be consecrated. He had to go through that consecration ceremony. And he had to be ceremonially clean the day that he carried out his duties. And this burning of incense was connected with other priestly activities. The coal that he carried into the holy place to light the incense came from the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice. Did he encroach on that too? Or did he get his fire? At any rate, he was trampling on the ordinance of God. He was so lifted up, he just trampled on what God had ordained. And perhaps even worse, he was showing a total lack of recognition that the whole ceremony pictured the necessity of intercession in order for a sinful person, a sinful man, to approach unto God. He just trampled on all of that. In a word, what he did was show total disregard for the holiness of the Lord. And here's another spiritual equation. When our views of God's holiness grow dim, our pride grows proportionately. Or we might be able to say that the other way around. Say it either way you want. But when God's holiness goes down, our pride goes up. Or when our pride goes up, God's holiness goes down in our view, not in reality. It has to. Well, another thing we should briefly note, religious zeal and pride are not mutually exclusive, are they? It was religious zeal that brought Uzziah to do this. It was pride that caused him to worship the way he worshiped. So there's something else for us to be constantly aware of. We certainly ought to be zealous for the Lord. But I do believe that the more zealous we are, the more liable we are to being lifted up with pride. What can we say? What can we do? We must be vigilant against pride by constantly looking at the greatness of God and recognizing that for us to do anything for Him is a matter of grace. It's a matter of great condescension on His part. We must be continually reminded of that, day in, day out, moment by moment. We see in Azariah the priest and the other priests that were with him a bright spot. They knew this was wrong. And it was their duty. They were doing what they were supposed to do by confronting Uzziah. They were to guard the temple from intrusion and from defilement. And so we're thankful to see this bright spot in this dark cloud. And they had two concerns here, good concerns. They were concerned that the ordained worship be not violated. Burning incense at the golden altar was ordained of God for only them to do. And so they insisted on the honor of God and insisting that they do that the order be kept. So they said, go out of the sanctuary. Any less response than that would have been deficient on their part. But secondly, we see they had a concern for the king himself. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. It's not good for you, Uzziah. This is not for your good, what you're doing. There's no advantage in violating God's ordained worship. There is never any advantage in violating God's ordained worship. But their response reminds us that when we are critical of all the false worship going on around us, let us make sure it is out of concern for God's honor and also out of concern for those that are involved in it, like these priests were. Much of the worship going on today dishonors God. We don't question that. But let our motives for criticism be sincere, be right. Let our motives for criticism be that the honor of God, and not just because they don't do it like we do it. And let us be concerned for those that are doing it. They're harming themselves. Let us weep rather than be sarcastic. Oh, I'm the most sarcastic person on two feet. And the first thing I want to do is consider that is be sarcastic about, I won't say it, but I should weep about that. I should be sad about that and not lift it up. We see in Uzziah the typical response of an offended pride here. Uzziah was wroth. That's so typical. The Bible just painted it right there. He was wroth because they crossed him up. I'll give you a little hint. You want to know how to find out if I'm proud at any given moment? You want to know? Question what I'm doing. Question what I said. Cross my path. You'll find out, probably, unless I have some super control over myself. You'll find out. Just cross me up. You see, this response was so typical. He was wroth. Well, let's go on. If Uzziah had gone through ceremonial cleansing before this venture, he certainly was not ceremonially clean now. He had leprosy. Leprosy was one of the most severe conditions of ceremonial uncleanness. Well, I need to bring this lesson to a close, and I'm going to end it in a way that maybe seems a little surprising to you. I believe that Uzziah's story ends on a positive note. What? Think with me a little bit. God humbled Uzziah. That's a positive thing. He did not destroy Uzziah as he had destroyed Nadab and Abihu. He did not destroy Uzziah as he had destroyed Korah and his followers for doing the same sort of thing. He destroyed them while their hearts were lifted up. Uzziah did not die in the midst of his sin and rebellion. And we see that God brought Uzziah to see things as he saw them. The priests were about to escort Uzziah out of that temple, but then we read, "Yea, himself hasted to go out because the Lord had smitten him." All of a sudden, Uzziah saw things the way God saw them. Things came into focus. Uzziah was deprived of his dignity. He was cut off from many privileges and even cut off from the house of the Lord. His chastisement was severe. But in this, we do not see a hint of resentment or pride. I believe God took care of that. From these royal robes in this plush palace, he went to this humbled existence in a several house, a separate place, for the rest of his life. And he never opposed it. He let his son administer the kingdom. He honored God in this, and I believe showed a repentant heart. I was happy to find this assessment by Thomas Scott, and I do hope it's accurate. Having spoken of Uzziah's condition, Thomas Scott goes on and says, "Yet the long-suffering of God gave him space for repentance, and his patient and quiet submission to this severe rebuke and to all its most painful consequences, as they must have been so to honorable and prosperous a monarch, forms no inconsiderable proof of his repentance and implies that his retirement was well improved and his death happy." That's the picture I see as this account of Uzziah is left off. Well, pride and sin are realities in our lives, but there are some key questions that we need to continually ask. Do we go on in pride, unchecked, or does God deal with it and chastise us? Does God deal with your pride? And the next question is, what is our response to God's chastisement? And what is our response to Him when He does bring us low? When that fall does come as a result of pride? Do we resent it or are we thankful for it? And finally, are we willing for Him to do what it takes to humble us and cleanse our hearts? Are we willing? Are we willing even to be smitten with leprosy and dwell in a several house? Would you rather live in the palace with pride, or would you rather live with leprosy in the several house? May it be so. Lord, give us diseased bodies and let us live in a several house if that's what it takes to humble us and bring us to glory. And let us never question Your goodness. We'll be dismissed.